Well, good evening, everyone. So good to be with you guys tonight. My name is Renaud, and I am one of the pastors at Mosaic, and it's a privilege to be here at the Disney campus. So excited to be here. This morning, I was over at the Winter Garden campus and preparing to enjoy the worship gathering with the folks there. And I'm standing in the back of the room before I went up to preach. And there's literally 1,000 people in the room worshiping. And the lights that are on the front walls that kind of create a pattern, they suddenly like shoot up to the ceiling, like vzz, and then they shoot back down on the wall and then back up to the ceiling and down on the wall. And I'm thinking, that's a super odd experience. And then the lights above us go from blue to red. Like just suddenly they go. And I thought to myself, this is so odd that it's going red. And I'm trying to figure out what the plan was for the team that thought this was a fantastic idea. And I look over at the sound booth. And you know that face you see, and you guys know it at Disney well, when the person behind the sound, something's going very wrong, and there's beads of sweat, and suddenly the little thing comes down like, and then it's, and they're talking to someone out there that needs to fix it. And I realized immediately that the system had been infected by something and it was misbehaving and they weren't quite sure what to do. And watching the team behind there just work the system in the middle of a worship gathering and just troubleshoot and suddenly get some semblance of control and bring the lights into submission just caused me for a moment to be reminded of the extraordinary amount of work, energy, and effort that goes on by so many that you don't really get to see up on the stage, but that create for you and I the freedom to worship without distraction and the freedom to experience God's word in a place where our anxiety is diminished from the world that we bring with us into this place. The colors of the lights that are picked to calm our souls, the words that pop on the screen literally 1.6 seconds before you have to read them so that you don't even realize that they are visibly there just in time for your brain to compute them before you actually have to sing them. The fact that they're spelled correctly, somebody did that. The reality of the measurements of the sound in the room, the things that were set up, the trash cans that are empty so that you can fill them with your trash and then are emptied again. The bathrooms that are clean so that when you go in there, you don't feel a sense of like, eh. The gospel is made beautiful 1,000 times over in ways we just don't notice because they are assumed to be the way that they should. And I just thought this morning, you know, we should tell those people, all of those people, how grateful we are that they spend their hours just working tirelessly to make the gospel beautiful for us in a place like that. So would you do that for me and just tell them thank you? Because it takes an extraordinary team and an extraordinary collective of the body of Christ to make the gospel beautiful in this place. The cool thing is it doesn't just happen here, right? So today, this particular day of the week around the world, thousands and thousands of churches are gathering and millions of other people are doing the same thing, doing the very best they can to make the gospel as beautiful as possible in each of their contexts. And at times, because of the circumstances of the world we live in, there are unique challenges presented to some churches at different places. Sometimes it's us, sometimes other churches. This particular season, some of the churches that we are partnered with in some of our global environments are facing very unique challenges at this current juncture and this weekend in particular because of the coronavirus. Now, not because of the virus itself, because in general, it's like a cold, but because of the fear that that virus has now affected. And so now there are entire nations shutting down worlds because they're trying to prevent the spread of this virus. And whatever your thoughts on how dangerous or not dangerous the virus is are irrelevant. What's relevant is that the reality of the way the world is responding to this declaration of our human fragility is big. And so a lot of churches that we know that we partner with in global environments couldn't meet today. And their neighbors and their friends are really nervous and they're not sure what to do. And it is both a unique challenge in the realities of not being able to reach out to your people and meet with them and gather on a Sunday and stir each other up, but also a unique opportunity where as people face the reality of their human fragility, we are usually more open to the realities of the gospel than we are at other times when we are confident in ourselves. And so we just wanted to take a minute and pray for our churches in Italy, our churches in France, our churches in Japan specifically, because we know of those partners that couldn't meet this day and the challenges they'll face in the weeks to come as they carry the gospel into an environment that is ripe for people to know Jesus and yet also challenging because of the unique way that they now can or cannot meet or move or encounter people. So would you take a minute with me and let's just pray for our global environment in those churches. God, thanks for the guys in Italy, the guys in Japan, the guys in France that we have the privilege to partner with. Thank you for the great work they've done there in church planting and the continued work they do each week as they gather together as we do, working diligently to make you known to the world there. God, as they face the realities this weekend of not being able to meet for an indefinite period of time until a handle is gotten on this virus spread, and the fear that it is affecting, I pray that you would just compensate for the things that are lost and the challenges that are experienced in this reality, but also that you would rise up in them so that as they face the fears that this virus has affected, that you would be the one that they bring to the table and your redemptive work would be the work that they point to so that people would come to know you because of this virus and because of the way it has scared the world. So God, just pray for those partners specifically, Japan, Italy, and France, that you would just be with them and for any of the other churches in those arenas or in the other areas of the world that we partner with, if they are facing the same thing that we've just not heard about, would you be with them also as you are now with us as we explore the beauty of your word? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This week, just be praying for those churches as they come to mind. So this evening, we here have the extraordinary privilege of diving back into the exploration that we have been journeying through in this amazing letter that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches from his imprisonment in Rome. We know it as the book of Ephesians. And so we have been journeying through this letter over the last couple of months, and we have a little while still to go. And what we've covered so far as we've been walking through this letter is Paul's clear equipping and clear revealing to the church in Ephesus and the churches that surround it of the gospel and what it is, of Jesus and who he is and what he's done, of us and who we are in him. And because of what the gospel's done for us, what his redemptive work has affected for us, how we are to think, how we are to live now in light of the gospel. That is the intention of many of the New Testament letters that went out. Letters to help the early New Testament church understand what it means to be a recipient of the gospel, a participant in the gospel, and what it means that we now know Jesus and live for him, that our lives are no longer what they once were, and what we once lived for, we no longer need to live for, and we live for other bigger, better things than we ever imagined possible. And that's what these letters are unfolding. In the book of Ephesians, Paul begins in chapter 1, just lavishing upon us the wonders of God's great redemptive work, right? I mean, he's just like writing out for us, oh my gosh, have you got any idea what he's done for you? This is so insane. And so he writes about the fact that we have been adopted as children of God, that our spiritual blessings are beyond imagination, that we are not only a people belonging to God now, but that he has given us a future that is hopeful, a kingdom that is extraordinary. We are recipients of an inheritance we have no business being part of. And so whatever is happening in the here and now, what we look forward to is beyond our capacity to imagine. Our hope is so extreme that we literally can't imagine it. And so Paul in chapter 1 literally has to pray for the Spirit of God to help us even imagine it. Can you imagine something being so cool that he's like, you can't imagine it, so I'm gonna ask God to help you imagine more than you can imagine. Now listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1:18. and having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, right? So chapter one is just like, do you have any idea how awesome he is? And at the end of chapter one, when he starts chapter two, he's like, okay, now that we know what he has done, let's talk about the implications of the gospel to you and I. And 2:1-10, he talks about our individual implications of the gospel. You were dead, now you are alive. You were lost and did not belong. Now you are found and you have a kingdom and a home and an inheritance seated at the right hand of Christ forever and ever alongside the Father with him. And you had no purpose living your life to build some semblance of a foundation so that you can feel safe about your life. But now he has restored your purpose to live for a redemptive new world that you are a participant in, seeing life come to where there's death, light where there is darkness, freedom where there is bondage, and you do it through the life that you now live. So we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10, right? So to you and I, these are the implications. And then ongoing in chapter two, he starts talking about the implications of the gospel, not just to you as an individual or me as an individual, but to us as a collective. And he says, not only has the gospel impacted you and impacted me, it has changed the us as well. And he talks about the fact that we as human beings are naturally hostile toward each other, right? And you say, we're Disney folks. We love everybody. Yes, when you're dressed up, that is true. But in the locker rooms, that does not play out. In the break rooms, that's not how it rolls, right? So when we are pretending, it's great. But at the end of the day, we struggle a great deal with one another. Our personalities clash, our preferences clash, our ethnicities clash, our histories clash, our insecurities clash, our fears clash. What I want to need when you stand in the way of that, we clash. So we live in a hostile humanity. But what he said is that one of the implications of the gospel is that it now breaks down the walls of hostility between us so that we can be reconciled to each other. And in that reconciliation to each other, we'll begin to blossom a picture of God's power, because it is impossible that we can sustain that kind of reconciliation. You see, these are where the mega themes of this letter start emerging. The first mega theme is that God is reconciling humanity to himself. And as he reconciles you to him and me to him, he opens the doorway for us to be reconciled to one another. So reconciliation is the major theme of the gospel in the book of Ephesians. But then the secondary and obvious consequential theme is renewal. That in this reconciliation to God, there is a renewal of me. The old is gone, the new has come. And there in this reconciliation to one another, there is a renewal in our human story from one of destruction and hostility and death to one of life and peace and love. And so God says, man, this is what the gospel is going to do. And then in chapter three, what Paul does that we dealt with 2 weeks ago is amazing, right? Paul then says, listen, folks, not only is this unity that we're going to experience in the future and now on some level because we're reconciled to God an implication of the gospel, it is also the very essence of the purpose of the gospel from the beginning. In fact, it is the mystery that was not revealed that has now been revealed. And so what God says is, part of your unity as a people who have been reconciled to God and are now reconciled to each other is this cosmic sermon that I'm preaching to the angels and the powers and authorities in heavenly places so that they would know my power, because it is impossible to imagine that I can take a hostile humanity and unite them to each other, regardless of tribe, tongue, or nation, regardless of personality, regardless of whether you are a man or a woman, right? This reality of reconciliation will display to the world the power of the redemptive work of Jesus in the gospel. So that's where we find ourselves. That was a quick little intro. Okay, but it's important that we go through this because we are at a major transition point in this letter, because what Paul is about to do now is he's about to say, since God is so incredibly awesome, chapter one, and since you can't even imagine how awesome it is, so I've even prayed that your heart would be enlightened so you know the hope you're called to, chapter one, and since he has reconciled us to him, chapter two, and since he has reconciled us to each other, chapter two, and since this has been the great mystery of the gospel from the beginning, chapter three, and since this is going to be the cosmic sermon, chapter three, I am going to urge you now to do something. So Paul is about to say, I haven't really called you to anything yet. I haven't even asked anything of you yet. I haven't even told you to do anything yet. I've just told you what he's done and how awesome he is. So now I'm gonna tell you, okay, folks, in view of this, let's do this together. But right before he does that, he does one last thing that we get to deal with today that profoundly shapes the way we enter the next part of Ephesians so that it does not become a work of obligation, but an extraordinary invitation to be participants in a story we have no business participating in without the responsibility of accomplishing anything for God, but with the privilege of participating with him to see him accomplish redemption beyond our wildest imagination. So what is it that he does right before the transition that we don't want to miss? You ready to go and take a look? Let's grab our Bibles and go to the book of Ephesians. So we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 3, and we are going to be in verse 14. So if you're using one of the Bibles we provide, it is page 1080, 1080, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. If you're on a smart device, we are in the ESV version, just in case you want to follow along with the same version. You don't have to, but it might make things a little easier. So ESV version, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, page 1080 in our Bibles. So Paul begins this little section with this sentence, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So that sentence tells us two immediate things that we can conclude that gives us a context for what's happening. He's saying that he is going to be bowing his knees before the Father. What is he suggesting he's about to do? He's going to pray. That's exactly right. You will notice in Paul's letters and some of the other authors as well, but Paul is primary to this, that he'll be in the middle of a dialogue with us in the letter, and then he'll suddenly pause to pray. Hey, I'm going to pray for you for a second. Now, when you're in a dialogue with somebody and you're having a discussion, it's kind of odd for you to randomly in the middle of a conversation go, can I pray for you? Have you ever had that happen? Like you're just talking like, hey, how was your day? It's so awesome. Can I pray for you? And you're like, sure, it very rarely happens like that. But when you are having a conversation about something a little more serious, something a little deeper, maybe something you've experienced that was really hurtful, or maybe a challenge you're about to enter into, and you're sharing that with someone, you're like, man, tomorrow's going to be really hard. I'm really nervous about this, and I've got to do this. And they say to you, man, can I pray for you for a minute? Does that feel weird? No, because you're in a conversation where you've just said something that appropriately kind of solicits a kindness of a person to say, that sounds really difficult or challenging or big or hard. Can I pray for you? So what you'll notice with Paul is that at certain junctures in his writing, he will say something that is so big, so crazy, so out there, either something that he's revealing to us that's a truth that our imaginations aren't big enough to conceive or to comprehend, or he's going to call us into an action that is so insane that we don't have the strength or power to do it. And right before he does, or right after he reveals something, he'll say, I'm going to pray for a second for you all. That's what happened in chapter one. Here's how awesome God is. Let me pray for you for a second. God, help them see, because they cannot see. They won't, they cannot know. So you got to help them. And that's exactly what's happening here. Do you notice that the way he started this is for this reason, I bow my knee. When anybody says for this reason or therefore or because of, what can you assume? That there was some kind of statement made previously. Have you ever had anybody start a conversation like that with you? You bump into them maybe down Main Street and they're like, hey, what's up? Therefore, we should go to lunch. That would be weird, wouldn't it? Or, hey, great to see you. For this reason, I think you're awesome. Like, because you saw me? I don't know, what are you saying? See, when you say for this reason or therefore or because of, you make the assumption there was a previous conversation and that they are relating the statement they're making now to that previous conversation. Paul is no exception. That's what he does. So he is saying, in light of, For this reason, I'm going to pray for you. What is the in light of? What he just unpacked in chapter 3, where he said, do you understand that one of the grand implications of the gospel and one of the purposes, the essence, the very nature of the gospel is that we are going to be reconciled to one another, which means that he's about to say to us, so press into each other despite the hostility that still exists in the flesh. When we press into each other, how complicated is that? You guys are young, I can tell. He's like, I don't know. This feels pretty good to me. Give it 10 years and you'll be like, I hate humanity. Like, listen, here's the thing. We have a hard time getting along with the people we love most, our spouses, our children, our parents, our best friends. We fight with them in regularity. Like we work at marriages, we work at friendships, we work at parent and child relationships. Why do we work at them so hard? Because they're hard. And that's not even humans we don't care about. That's the people we love. So the longer you live on this planet, the more complicated you will realize other humans are, and the more complicated they will realize you are. So between our own personal insecurities and fears and desires and dreams and hurts and pains and history and the other person's, this is a hard space. And the gospel is compelling us to press in when we want to pull out. To dig deeper when we want to run away. And so Paul gets it. What I am about to tell you, you're participating in is going to be very difficult. So maybe this is a really good time for me to stop and pray for you all. Before I urge you into anything, let's pray. And for the reason I've just told you, I'm going to bow my knee before the Father. So what am I going to bow my knee and say? Let's take a look. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. This sentence is so beautifully placed because it confirms to us that the context of this prayer is in the context of our unifying as one new family under Christ. Because he's saying, I'm going to pray for you all and don't forget who it is that named each and every family that is part of the human race in heaven and on earth. He is the one that intentionally made all of us and intentionally calls us together. You see, in this time in history, this idea of being given a name was a really, really big deal. In our culture, it's a little different. One day when you guys are in that stage of you're having kids and you're trying to figure out what to name them, you'll consider whether all your kids should have the first same letter of each first name. I'm going to do C's across the board. Cole, Colin, and Kevin. Kevin with a C. There you go. Or you might do the rhyming thing. You know what I'm saying? Like you'd be like, I'm going to do rhyming because that's super fun. Or you might go, well, we got to find a name that matches any last name when that changes someday in the future, because you might do that. Or you might go Google the top 10 most popular names and avoid them like the plague so that you don't fall into the popularity of popular names. There's 100 ways you and I might pick names for our children. But back in biblical times, when you picked a name for a person, it mattered a great deal that the name tied to either something that identified them because you already saw it in them, or something that you assumed or dreamed or prayed would become their identity. So the name would say, you are this, or I know you're going to be this. And so a name was an identity. And then your last name, which is still true today, identified you to a particular group of other people, a family. Whether you like your family or not, your last name immediately tells a tale. I am such and such last name. And you go, oh, that's your family. So our last names tie us to a family. My last name, more than just tying me to my family, is a perfect example of a name that has meaning beyond just it rhymes or it has a neat first letter. My last name is Van Der Et. It's three different words. And in the culture I come from in South Africa, the other language in South Africa is Afrikaans, which is a Dutch dialect. So my last name is Dutch. And in the Dutch language, Van Der Et, three different words, actually means from, van, der, the, and then there's a word. In my case, Riet, R-I-E-T, means from the reeds or from the river. So I am Renaud from the river. That's right. So back in the day when my ancestors were around, they were like, oh, dude, look, it's Renaud from the river. There might be another Renault, but he's not from the river. That's Renault from the river. Or Vanderbilt is Renault from the mountain or the hill. And so last names would identify your geography. They would identify your family. They would identify your identity. And so when Paul says, I'm going to pray to the Father from whom all of you have been given your identity. Do you see what he's saying? We're going to be praying about the collective now and our new identity under Christ that we have been given by God himself. Now look, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So it makes sense to me in this case that Paul's prayer for us here is not to be enlightened or to be or to gain clarity or to see, but to be strengthened. Because the context of his prayer here is that he's preparing to compel us, to urge us into a pressing in to a complicated space in a hostile humanity because we still live in flesh and our flesh is still mean. And he's going to tell us, we're going to do this because it's what I'm up to and I want you to participate with me. So he's like, this is going to be really hard for you all. So I'm going to be praying for some significant strength for you. What I love about the way Paul speaks here is he says, I'm going to be praying that God would strengthen you with power. But listen to what he does. He does not say that God is going to take your strength and my strength and he's going to make it more strength. You with me? I'm going to get a larger version of my own strength. God's going to take what I have and make it better. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to be strengthened with a power. And that power that is going to give you power is not you. And I'm not going to give your power more power because your power with even more power still does squat. But what I am going to do is I'm going to give you a power that is beyond anything you have capacity for. I'm going to empower you with my Spirit. I'm going to pray that you are strengthened through power by the Spirit in your inner being. So he's not going to empower us externally. He's actually going to empower us internally so that functionally it will seem like it is us that are empowered or powerful, but it is actually who? Him. So who is doing the work that we are being strengthened for? God is. But who is the participant in that work? We are. So that God is the one who does the work, but through us being a part of the work, he is glorified for the work because we are doing the work, but he's doing the work for us. And now we're talking about chapter 3 again, because that's exactly what he said is going to happen in chapter 3, that while he reconciles us together as a church, that the world and the cosmos are going to see this reconciled body who love each other, and they will know that we follow Jesus, and they will give him glory. So you're going to be strengthened in your inner being. Now look what it says next. It says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that you may press into each other and reconcile with each other and make him proud. Now, some of you are like, did I miss a verse? Because I didn't actually read from the Bible. I just made that up. So you guys that weren't reading along, you're like, that sounded great, but it's not actually in the Bible. I just made it up. But you see, that's what I would have expected Paul to write next, quite honestly, because I'm a Westerner. If you're going to strengthen me, you're strengthening me to go do a work. And then the work you're going to do, you're tying to what you just told me we're going to do. So Paul just said, we're going to be reconciled. He's going to do this. He's going to empower you. What would you expect he says next? You've been empowered so that you can go do this work of reconciling, right? What happens next is mind-blowing. And if you miss nothing else tonight, if you miss everything else tonight, don't miss this. Don't miss this, because this is the beauty of our God. This is the profound nature of his constant invitation of us to experience his love and in that find our life instead of trying to prove to him our love so that he will be proud of us. He doesn't need anything from us. He exists to give us extraordinary things so that we would know freedom. Watch. Listen again. that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So listen to this. It's so crazy. The Spirit of God is empowering us to be strong enough to abide in Christ so that he will dwell or abide richly in us. He's literally empowering us to stay close to Jesus so that Jesus stays close to us, because when we stay close to Jesus and Jesus stays close to us by the power of the Spirit that we are not capable of doing ourselves, then what do we get rooted in? Love. We get grounded and rooted in love. So what Paul is beginning to show us here, and he will finish showing us in extraordinary wonder, is that the solution to you and I being able to press into this grand adventure of reconciliation despite our flesh and hostility toward each other is going to only be possible if we are rooted and grounded in Christ's love for us. So until I am utterly convinced of how deeply I am loved by Jesus, I cannot and will not love you well. And so I can work at it, I can press at it, but it will be a version of pretense because it will not sustain. I will do it for a season, but eventually you will get the better of me. You will hurt me enough, or I will hurt you enough, and we will be hostile again. But if the love I know, the love I'm rooted in, the love I'm grounded in, is the love of Jesus toward me, which is all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, and founded in this intimacy that I am called and invited and empowered to in my abiding in Jesus, when I am grounded and rooted in love, in his love, then I will have what is needed to empower me or strengthen me to the greater work that is going to be this grand reconciliation of humanity. You with me so far? So you would expect now in this passage, now that he said, I'm asking the Spirit to empower you so that you can stay close to him, so that he can dwell richly in you, so that you can be grounded in his love, so that now in being grounded in his love, you will be strengthened. That's actually what it says next. Look. So that you will be rooted and grounded in love, then may have strength. So here it is. This is the part where we start getting into the reconciling, right? So that then you will have strength to be able to reconcile with one another. Except he still doesn't say it. Like he still doesn't say it. He still goes, no, there's more. Before we get to the, you got to do this. Before I ever ask you to do anything, I'm going to tell you what I'm strengthening you for. I'm strengthening you through the Spirit to stay close to Jesus so that he can dwell richly in you, abide with you, so that you will be rooted in his love, so that being rooted in his love, you will be strengthened to what? To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Like, it literally doesn't make any sense to me. You're strengthening me so that I can stay close to Jesus, so that I can know his love, so that I can be strengthened to know his love more, so that I can know it more, and not just know it more intellectually, but know it more experientially. You see, he said it there. He said, so that you might be strengthened to comprehend how deep and how broad and how wide and how wondrous the love of, and to know the love of Christ. Why would he put this weird little sentence like broad and wide and comprehend and to know the love of Christ? That and to know is the same original language verbiage that he uses in the book of Romans in chapter 12, where he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will know what the will of God is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. That Greek, you will know, is not an intellectual knowing. It's an experiential knowing. It's a different Greek word. So what he means is like this. If you're sharing with me some pain that you've gone through, and I say this to you, I know suffering. I know pain. Or I know love. Am I saying that I intellectually understand what you're saying? No, what am I trying to convey to you? I have gone through what you're going through. I understand what you're saying because I have experienced it. This is what he's saying here. I don't just want you to comprehend how wide and deep and grand the love is. I want you to experience it. Because until you experience the intimacy of Jesus in regularity by the power of the Spirit, being rooted in his love that he has for you, and know the wonder of that love, you cannot, you will not sustain in the grand journey of your personal life in the gospel or our communal life in the gospel. So before we are ever urged to start pressing into each other, we are empowered to press into Jesus. That's what he's doing here. He's not going to urge us to anything until we are rooted in the gospel, rooted in Christ. Now look what he says. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He literally says, the reason I'm praying all this for you is because the depths of God's love, the magnitude of God's love, the implications of God's love are so extraordinary that you can't possibly know them. Do you have any idea what Jesus actually suffered on the cross when he was purchasing our redemption by taking on the wrath of God, when the Father and the Son are torn in two, one God being ripped in half by allowing sin to do damage to him? Do you have any idea what that actually means? No, you don't, nor do I. He died on a cross. It seemed hard. There was a nail in his hand. That seemed painful. We might even start going a little deeper and going, yeah, the wrath of God, that sounds really bad. You have no idea what would occur to your human soul if it encountered the full wrath of God. Things unimaginable. And Christ's love took on things unimaginable so that we could be free. See, what Paul is saying is, man, I'm begging the Spirit to empower you to know the mighty magnitude of God's love, but it frankly surpasses understanding. So whatever you end up knowing will still just be a fraction of what it actually is. So when you are so overwhelmed by the love of God that you don't know if you can breathe, know that you have only scratched the surface of its true depths. Isn't that extraordinary? And he's sharing all of this with us before he urges us to do anything. We live in a world where it seems the church is constantly telling us, after Jesus saved you, please do good things for him to make him proud. And I read the gospel and all he keeps saying is, I'm empowering you to stay real close to me, to lock arms with me and to walk where I walk and do as I do. Because if you lock arms with me, we will do justice, we will love mercy, and we will redeem things, because that's what I do. So if you with me, that's what you're doing. Our job is not to make Jesus proud by doing more stuff for him. Our job is to stay real close to him by the power of the Spirit so that we are rooted in his love for us, so that whatever happens from us is born out of our clarity of his love for us, so that our love for each other is not mustered up from inside of us by ourselves. It is found in our clarity of God's love for us. So, when we live our lives, if we are going to live lives that honor the gospel, that make the gospel beautiful, that bring glory to Jesus, they will not be lives because we try to behave ourselves. They will be lives that come from an unforgetting belief in the goodness and love of Jesus. Sin and foolishness is always the result of unbelief or forgetfulness. It's not actually the result of being foolish. When you or I absolutely know who Jesus is and how good he is and who we are in him and what he's now done for us, and we don't forget that, we will not sin. Do you understand that? You will not actually sin or behave foolishly as long as you moment by moment do not forget exactly who he is and exactly who you are in him and exactly what he's done for you. The trouble is we forget that every day. And sometimes we don't forget it. We just don't believe it. And so we're like, yeah, I know what Jesus said, but this sounds much more fun. That is an actual act of unbelief, not just an act of foolishness. So what Paul is saying here is, if I'm going to empower you, ask God to empower you to anything, it is that you would stay close to Jesus so that he will stay close to you, so that you will be rooted in his love, so that his love will strengthen you to comprehend his love, so that as you comprehend his love, you will know his love. And as you know his love, you will understand how far beyond comprehension it actually is. And when all of that happens, what will be the result? Here it is, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That Paul would pray for you and I, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God by our recognition of his love for us through the Spirit, empowering us to abide in Jesus. That's what our part in the story is. He hasn't once said to us, go, please get along with others. He's like, no. Come stay close to me and I will show you what reconciliation is. Now, that was the intro to the message. This is my favorite part. Okay. Because this verse is like such a verse, like it's one of those verses you just like memorize because you use it all the time because it's awesome. I mean, I memorize it in the NIV, so when I like say it off the top of my head, it won't sound quite the same, but it says exactly the same thing. So like I've carried this verse around with me forever. I love this verse. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask for or imagine, to him be all glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for generations to come forever and ever. Amen. Right? I mean, I love that verse. Why do I love that verse so much? Why do we love that verse? Why do we have it on posters? Because when life is happening and it's kind of crazy and you're not sure what's going on, isn't that just a great verse to quote? Now remember, Renaud, remember, I say to myself, to him who is able. Able to do what? Able to do more than you could ask or imagine. So whatever you are asking or imagining now, know that he is able to do more. He is going to do more. Now, if your more is defined as I pray for a Ford, I get a Ferrari, then you are misusing this verse because you are tying a verse to circumstances, and God may sometimes do circumstances more than you thought, but often circumstances are just what move in and out of our lives. God is up to far bigger things than our stupid circumstances. And so a lot of times, you know, like we'll go for a job interview and we won't get it, and then we'll use this verse like, the reason I didn't get the job interview is because God has a job with a bigger salary next week. And then when it doesn't happen, we're like, you broke your promise. And God's like, actually, that was not the part of the promise on this one. The promise is that whatever is happening, I'm up to bigger things than you can imagine. And someday when you and I leave this stupid planet of death and we are looking back across history, I mean, I like the world, but it is a planet of death. I mean, look around. It's not difficult, right? All of us are dying. That's how it works. One day when we leave the stupid planet of death and we look back on our story, I promise you this, that every circumstance, every relational dynamic, every resource challenge you faced, you will see what God was really up to and you will go, oh my goodness, you did immeasurably more than all I could have imagined. All that I asked for. I asked for big things. You were up to bigger ones. So I've always loved the verse for that reason. And everything I've just said, you can extract from this verse. But this week, as I'm prepping for this, God's like, you want to see what it really means? I'm like, what do you mean? Like, I know what it really means. You're awesome and you can do more. He's like, no. You've missed it. That is what it means, but it's bigger than that. And I'm like, it can't be. It's really big. And he's like, no. Look at what I'm actually saying, Renaud. Pay attention. And it dawned on me as I read it again. What is the context of this verse? A closing of a prayer that he's praying for us in light of the idea that he's going to reconcile us all to each other despite our hostility toward each other, so that when we are fully reconciled, we will be unified in our love for each other, unified in our worship of him. And in that unity, the cosmos would look upon the church and see the miracle of someone who has created world peace in a world where peace has no business, in such extent that literally they will worship God as they see what he has done, an impossible thing. So literally he's like, bigger. And I'm like, I don't know. And finally I'm like, world peace. And he's like, yes. Now to him who is able to do what is impossible, to bring into unity one person from all nations, tribes, and tongues who would function in perfect unity, every hurt reconciled, every insecurity killed, every hostility removed, so that we, in perfect harmony, stand together before his throne. That is an impossible imagination. Have you looked at the world? We don't get along. And this is what Paul's saying. Now to him who is able to do what is not possible. Beyond imagination. Do you want to know what that is? God was like, you want me to show you what that is, that impossible thing? Go to the book of Revelation. I wrote it down. I'm like, really? You did? I love it. Let's go. He took John up into heaven, into what is our future, but what is eternity's present, okay? So this isn't something that's going to happen as far as eternity is concerned. It's something that's going to happen as far as you and I are concerned, because we're in time and space. But this is actually a present reality, what John is seeing in heaven, okay? Listen to this, chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, verse 9. After this, John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud singular voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the inevitable end of our human story. That people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will stand together before the throne of God in numbers larger than we can count, in a singular, unified voice, worshiping Jesus. Can you even imagine that? No. That's why he said, now unto him who is able to do the unimaginable, he will bring us together. Now look. This is so cool. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Think about how crazy this is. Here's what he's saying. Paul's saying this. Now, as I pray, God, I pray to you who is going to accomplish this whole thing. Who's going to accomplish this unified, unbelievable humanity? God is, right? So it's God's work. But he's going to do it through who? Us! What? See, that's the miracle. When the world and the cosmos looks on to this united humanity, they are going to know God did it, but he did it not despite us. He did it through us, which is insane, because he shouldn't even do it despite us. We are crazy. And he's like, no, I'm not just going to do it. I'm actually going to do it through you. You are going to be a participant in this reconciliation, which is crazy. So who's doing it? God. Through whom is he doing it? Us. So he's the doer. We are the participants. Wait for it. Take a look. According to the power at work within us, to him be the glory. So who's going to get the glory? God. Why? Because are we doing it? No, he's doing it. But who's he doing it through? Us. So are we participants? Yes. But who's responsible? He is. So are we responsible? No. So can we blow it? No, we can't. We can't blow it. We can only either be an active part of it or a passive part of it, but he's going to accomplish it. But he's inviting us to be an active part of it. And he's like, I'm going to empower you to know his love so that you can love well. And when you do, through you, this is going to happen. Now look, we're not done. Watch this. To him be the glory in the church. He's going to be glorified through our unified reality, both now and in eternity and in Christ Jesus. He is glorified because of what Jesus did for you and you and you and me. He's glorified for what Jesus did in us collectively as we are reconciled. He's glorified in the church. He's glorified in Christ. He's glorified in everything. And he's done it through us as participants in the story. And here it is throughout how many generations? All generations forever and ever, amen, which locks and loads where he's going next, because he could have said he's going to do all of this impossible stuff when? In the future. So he could have said this, there will be glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus someday. In the meantime, good luck. But he doesn't say that. He goes, this is going to be happening throughout all generations. Now, when will we realize its fullness? In eternity, no doubt. But can we see it happening now? Should we see it happening now? How about tomorrow? How about yesterday? How about in generations past? How about in generations future? So listen to me now. every time one of us presses in to each other and reconciles where there should not be reconciliation, works at relationship where there is hostility, tears down walls of hostility where they once sat, we are bringing about this reality one small piece at a time. And throughout the generations, the cosmos will watch us slowly come together until one day, finally, God, who is able to do immeasurably more than we could have imagined, will finish the great work. In the meantime, you and I get to participate in this reconciliation process by staying close to Jesus so that we do it out of his love for us and not out of our love for each other, because our love for each other is a pretense, because we are still humans in the flesh. It's not sustainable. And when it is genuine, it's only genuine for a while before it gets too hard. But when his love for us is a clarity we will have no choice but to love each other well, because we will be loving with his power and not our own. And now Paul says in the next verse, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you, be unified. But that is a story for another day. So let's pray. God, you are ridiculous and amazing and awesome. That you don't demand of us a work to make you proud or some thing we have to go do, that you're not empowering us to some great finished product, but that everything you empower us to is only to have greater intimacy with you, to know your love for us more, so that we are more full of your love, more grounded in your love, so that out of your love we can love. And then in loving, by the very love you have placed in us, we will find ourselves a participant in this grand redemptive story, seeing redemption play out so that the cosmos will bring you glory for the impossible things you have done. So we stand before you now in awe that someday we, the human race, people representing every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every personality, every uniqueness of humanity will stand as one before your throne, singing your praises, glorifying your name, worshiping you as you deserve, because you have made us one. So today, God, we want to throw up just a teeny tiny reflection of that. We want to stand for a minute, just for a minute together, and say, God, this is what it might be like. This is our best efforts right here. We're going to shout it out, Lord, that we see you and love you and know you, and that you are better than anything we can imagine. And that we wait on you, Spirit of God, to continue to show us the depths the love of Christ, so that out of that clarity, we might learn to love each other well. Show us the way to greater intimacy with you, the way to abiding, the way to being rooted and grounded in your love, so that out of your love, we would see the beauty of your dream come true. Not because it might, but because it will, because you are able to do immeasurably more than we could have ever imagined. We love you, we worship you, and now we stand and sing of you, for you, to you, together as one. We pray in Jesus' name.